Isaiah 59, I just want to read verse 19. This was a verse that was cited often when the contemporaries and peers of B.H. Carroll thought of him. Second part of that verse, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. We've been blessed this week in many different ways. It is fitting that we should have a biographical paper on a man like B.H. Carroll in the context of a meeting whose theme is the minister and the ministry. B.H. Carroll highly esteemed the gospel ministry. Speaking to the Texas Baptist Convention some 100 years ago, from a sermon entitled, "I Magnify My Office," he closed out his message to those preachers this way: "I magnify my office, O God, as I get nearer home. I can say more truthfully than ever, I thank God that He put me in this office. I thank Him that He would not let me have any other, that He shut me up to this glorious work. And when I get home among the blessed on the bank of the everlasting deliverance and look back toward time and all its clouds and sorrows and pains and privations, I expect to stand up and shout for joy that down there in the fog and mists, down there in the dust and struggle, God let me be a preacher. I magnify my office in life. I magnify it in death. I magnify it in heaven. I magnify it whether poor or rich, whether sick or well, whether strong or weak, anywhere, everywhere, among all people, in any crowd. Lord God, I am glad that I am a preacher, that I am a preacher of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ." He loved the ministry. He was born Benaja Harvey Carroll, December 27th, 1843, the seventh of 13 children. Why, next to his parents, my brother and I look like rank amateurs at this thing. He was born near Carrollton in Carroll County, Mississippi. His parents, Benaja and Mary Eliza, raised 12 children to maturity. One child died in infancy, and then adopted 12 more, and did this on the pitiful income of a bivocational Baptist minister farmer. One biographer remarked that probably in the course of B.H. Carroll's father's days, he never made more than $100 a year preaching. Carroll's father pastored churches in Carrollton, Mississippi, Drew County, Arkansas, and Burleson County, Texas. About the time that Harvey was, and that's what B.H. Carroll liked to be called, was Harvey. The name like Benaja, perhaps you can understand that. About the time he was 6 or 7, his family moved to Drew County, Arkansas, and he began school in Monticello. He was a child prodigy. When he entered his first school, he was assigned the first reader. Having learned to read at home, he brought the book back to the teacher after his lunch hour, saying, "I've learned this one by heart and want another." To the teacher's surprise, he had actually committed the whole first reader to memory. He came from a very devout family, godly father, godly mother, but in his early days and in his teenage years, he had a hostility about religion. The best you could say was he had a benign complacency about religion. It just seemed to him all a sham. At 13, to make matters worse, he experienced a false conversion as he was pressured to make a decision and was baptized in one of those frontier revival meetings. But he realized soon after this that had strictly been a catechetical exercise, is what he called it. And he says, "I remained an avowed infidel." He was some kind of reader, read everything he could get his hands on. He read Rousseau, Paine, Hume, Voltaire. He also read the Bible through several times, however, and he studied the great Christian theologians. He was not an atheist. Some have called him that. He was not an atheist. He rejected that. He was not a pantheist. He was not a materialist. This is his summary of evolutionism. He said it was a godless, materialistic, anticlimax of philosophy. He was bold enough and honest enough to say that his infidelity related to the Bible and its manifest doctrines. He said, I doubted that it was God's book. I doubted miracles. I doubted the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth. I doubted his vicarious expiation. I doubted any real power and vitality in the Christian religion. I know some Baptist universities that could teach you. In December 1858, the Carrolls moved west. Riding the family mule, and by the way, while he was riding, he was reading a book. He actually got lost along the way because he missed one of the turns he was supposed to make. He went ahead of the family, and they settled in Burleson County, Texas. At the age of 16, after just 6 months of school in Caldwell, at which point his teacher said, I can't teach you anymore. You need to go somewhere else. He entered Baylor University, which was located in Independence, Texas at the time, as a junior. He entered Baylor as a junior. He became a very famous debater in that school. The greatest lawyer in the town of Caldwell said of him that he was the most irresistible debater he had ever known. On one occasion, there was a debate, and when the class is over, whether the followers of Alexander Campbell were right in their contentions. B.H. Carroll took the affirmative and debated that they were and won the debate. The debate was held again. He took the negative, said they were not, and won the debate. He had aspirations to enter a career in law, but the tragic war between the states interrupted those plans permanently. He debated persuasively against secession. After a meeting there in the square at Independence, where, as one of his biographers described, a fire-breathing secessionist had summoned Texas out of the Union and took down the Union flag, B.H. Carroll and some friends went into the woods, cut down a big pole, brought it back to the town square, and hoisted the Union flag. It was the last time the Union flag flew over Independence Square until after the war. One old gentleman telling J.M. Carroll in later years about that event said, never will I forget the thrilling eloquence and the convincing logic of that boy as under the Union flag he spoke in favor of the Union against secession of Texas from the Union. That speech stirred this old historic town of Independence as no other speech in all its history ever stirred it. Carroll closed the speech with these words, you ask me when I would rend the scroll our fathers' names are written o'er, when I could see our flag unroll its mingled stars and stripes no more. When with a worse than felon hand or felon counsels I would sever the union of this glorious land, I answer, never, never. Now don't be misled. When Texas voted to leave the Union, B.H. Carroll was one of the first to sign up. His loyalty to the Union was manifested also in his loyalty to his state of Texas. Even though he said, and debated very ably in the midst of the war in campfire settings, we cannot win the war even if we win the war. That was his position. He said, even if we win, we will still face the moral dilemma of slavery. We cannot win the war. But he fought for the South and fought nobly. In April 1861, only 8 weeks before he graduated from Baylor, he volunteered for McCulloch's Rangers. Was the first regiment mustered into Confederate service. They were taking Union outposts on the frontier of Texas and eventually succeeded in shutting most of them down. But he was not long into that when double tragedy struck his life. His biographers, Jeff Ray, who was an orphan staying in his home for years and ultimately his student and then a teacher, and then his own brother, J.M. Carroll, refused even to mention what one of the incidents was in their biography of him. They had held him in such esteem. You have to read others. Robert Baker in his book on Southwestern Seminary. Mr. Spivey. in Baptist theologians make reference to one of these tragedies. When he was with the Confederate Rangers, his father became gravely ill and he was summoned home. While on emergency leave, he fell in love with a 15-year-old Caldwell girl, and they were married December 13, 1861, a tragic mistake. Jeff Ray would say later on in his life that B.H. Carroll was one of the wisest men he ever knew, that he would trust him with any decision in any arena on any matter, but that B.H. Carroll was not a wise judge of persons. And he got hurt and got burned in this. She refused to return to West Texas with him, and during the next 2 years, she made it clear she had never really loved him. Finally, he secured a divorce from her on the grounds of adultery. That was no consolation to him, however. That incident, coupled with the death of his father, which took place March the 9th, 1862, some 3 months after this wedding, he said, "It blasted every hope and left me in Egyptian darkness." The battle of life was lost. In seeking the field of war, I sought death. I had my church connection dissolved, and I turned utterly away from every semblance of Bible belief. In an hour of my darkness, I turned unreservedly to infidelity. He enlisted in the 17th Texas Infantry Regiment, which was deploying to Arkansas and Louisiana for the express purpose of getting on the front lines of fighting. He wanted to be in the battles. I think he wanted to die. When you read of his exploits and how he would single-handedly charge the embattlements of the Union Army, it becomes very clear the man was living with a death wish. He threw himself into the heat of every battle. It was at the Battle of Mansfield, Louisiana, April 8, 1864, that a huge mini-ball grazed his femoral artery. And for weeks, his life hung upon a very brittle thread. For B.H. Carroll, the war was over. He was crippled. He was recovering in Burleson County, having made his way back home, and opened a school at Yellow Prairie, and ultimately moved it to Caldwell. And so he taught for a season as a school teacher. Was very capable. I don't have time to go into some of those things, but very capable. In 1865, the ravages of Reconstruction crippled the skeptic with debt. And his confidence in secular philosophy was shaken. He began to see the empty husks of it. There was just nothing to it. All it offered was trouble and problems. It offered no solutions, he said. He desperately began to search Scripture, wrestling with Ecclesiastes and Job, and he found a particular affinity with Job, who regarded God as his adversary. And B.H. Carroll said, "Like Job, I cried out for a revelation." Now, he had promised himself never again to return to church. But his precious mother, who kept praying for him, pleading with him, encouraged him finally to go with her. And he went out of respect and love for her. The preacher's sermon at this Methodist camp meeting at the Wall Campground, the sermon didn't move him. B.H. Carroll had a reputation of going around, getting in situations where there were preachers who were espousing things, and he would take them to task and dismantle them. He wasn't moved by the sermon. But the closing appeal that the preacher made burned in his soul. The preacher said, he challenged the people there to make a practical, experiential test of Christianity, citing John 7:17. B.H. Carroll said, "What I heard him say was that the knowledge as to whether doctrine was of God depended not upon external action and not upon exact conformity with God's will, but upon the internal disposition, whosoever willeth or wishes to do God's will." And so he mentally committed himself to the test. He hobbled down to the front on his crutches. The place broke loose. There were shouts of hallelujah. And he quieted him down and said, "Look, I'm just down here to take the test. I'm not saved." It seemed when the meeting ended, nothing had happened. People were leaving. Carroll was sitting near the front. There were a group of ladies standing, gathered around. They saw him. They began to sing with one another. Some of them knew him. And he was fascinated as they sang. His heart began to be dealt with. And then there was a gentleman who was sitting behind him. He said, "I'm probably the only one who heard him pray these things. Everyone else was gone." He said he bowed his head. Subdued but anxious tones began praying, "Oh God of my father and mother, hear my prayer. Oh Jesus, whom I have so often insulted by refusing to believe on thee, have mercy." And he stopped in mid-word. He stopped, looking far away. He got up, took his crutches, hobbled out the back where his horse was hitched up, mounted his horse, and from all appearances, from the few gathered there, the experiment had failed. On the 7-mile ride home, however, he turned his horse into the woods, got off his horse and got alone with God, and fought the battle to the finish, conquered by grace. He would recount later on that, "I knew, as surely as the Lord saved me that night and I left that place, I knew that I would be a preacher." Well, he reached home sometime before daybreak, and one of the orphans heard him come in and noticed he went and stretched himself over the bed, and he would walk in and look, and said he would come in at times and B.H. was weeping, and at other times he would be smiling and rejoicing, and went and told his mother, "Something's wrong with B.H. His mother went in and hugged him and said, "I know what it is, son. You found the Lord." Well, Carol says of that morning, "When the morning came, it was still with me, brighter than the sunlight and sweeter than the song of birds. Now, for the first time, I understood the scripture which I had often heard my mother repeat, 'You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands.'" He said, "I spent the night, that next night now, at my mother's bedside reading Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I read it all that night. And when I came with the pilgrims to Beulah Land," now listen to this, folks, from the skeptic, this is precious, "from which Doubting Castle could be seen no more forever, and which was in sight of the heavenly city, within sound of the heavenly music, my soul was filled with such a rapture and such an ecstasy of joy as I had never known before. I knew then as well as I know now, I would preach. It'd be my life work. I would have no other work." Well, wasn't long after this, P.H. Carroll was baptized by one of his Baylor classmates, W.W. Spurgeon Harris, in Caldwell in Davidson Creek. The Dove Baptist Church confirmed Carroll's call to the ministry by licensing and ordaining him in 1866. Soon after this, Harvey began to court a 17-year-old girl, Ellen Virginia Bell. Her family had moved recently from Starkville, Mississippi. And on December the 28th, 1866, Dr. R.C. Burleson, president of Baylor and Carroll's dear friend, married them at Caldwell Church. J.M. Carroll, the younger brother of B.H. Carroll, says of Ellen, "She was beautiful as a girl, great as a woman, loyal as a wife, devoted as a mother, and faithful as a Christian." Their marriage was blessed with 9 children. Tragically, 3 little girls, Hassie, Ellen, Hallie, and 1 little boy, little Jimmy, died in infancy. The 3rd son, Guy Sears Carroll, died just as he entered manhood. And the 1st-born son, B.H. Carroll Jr., died in middle life in Spain, where he was with the United States consul. Of the 3 remaining, C.C. taught in the Baptist Bible Institute in New Orleans. Kate was a missionary to Brazil, and Louise was the wife of a rancher in New Mexico. Jeff Ray described the way that Harvey and Ellen complemented each other, and brethren, you can identify with this. Dr. Carroll was a star-dwelling idealist. His wife was a matter-of-fact realist. He continued to be burdened with debt. During the next 3 years, Carroll barely provided for his growing family. He was working as a school teacher, as a supply preacher, as an itinerant evangelist, a part-time pastor of the Post Oaks Baptist Church in Burleson County. He taught every period of school 8 hours a day. He preached some 3 to 4 times a week. And during a certain period, he had a night school in which he taught the returning Confederate veterans at night 2 more hours, 3 nights a week, so that they could go to school and work during the day. Finally, after a farming venture he'd been involved in failed and left him crippled with debt beyond what he thought was any recovery, he determined he would pursue ministry full-time, that he would not have his affections and attentions divided anymore. He said, "Come weal or woe, I shall give my life wholly to preaching the gospel." In the fall of 1869, he was called as pastor of New Hope Baptist Church at Goat Neck, McLennan County. Now, here's something. When he was getting ready to move from Post Oaks, he said to the folks, "You know, you've not paid me since I've been here, and I could really use some money to move my family to this new venture, and now would be a wonderful time to take up a love offering for me." And they didn't give a dime and were offended that he should even suggest such a thing. And one of his biographers said, "But they did forgive him because he was so young." God have mercy on the church that refused to support B.H. Carroll. His reputation as a preacher spread rapidly. Early in 1870, he agreed to preach twice monthly at the nearby First Baptist Church of Waco in the absence of the interim pastor, Dr. Burleson. After a year, that church called him as their pastor, and he served there for 28 years. In the early days of Carroll's pastorate in Waco, there was a Dr. Orison Fisher, a Methodist preacher who was known as a great debater, and he would lure the Baptist out to debate him on baptism. He went into Waco, then reported later on, "I was in Waco and couldn't get any one of the Baptists in that Baptist stronghold to talk to me about baptism." Well, Dr. Burleson and the area ministers were incensed. They met together and said, "What shall we do?" And it was determined that 29-year-old B.H. Carroll should debate the old Methodist worthy. And so they set up a debate in Davila. One of Fisher's contentions was that while Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan and Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, it was done not for immersion but for sprinkling. Dr. Carroll responded in the course of the debate, "The man who followed the wagon from Edinburgh to London to see when the back wheel overtook the front wheel went on a fool's errand, but he was the personification of intelligence compared to the preacher who took a man down into the river that he might sprinkle a little water on his head." The Texas Baptist Herald printed the accounts of this debate for the next 18 months in the newspaper. And of course, it made the young Waco pastor an instant Texas Baptist hero. He gained notoriety throughout the Southern Baptist Convention. Well, the reputation continued to grow. And he is really one of these men who was larger than life. And he captured the attention of even casual observers. He was strikingly handsome. He was 6'4", 250 pounds. Well, I'm not 6'4". And... had a long white beard. He said he looked like Moses. He would walk down the street and people would turn and look at him as he walked by. And one time he was on a train and walked past a gentleman who had never seen him before in his life. And the man stood up and said, "Sir, where is your brother?" And B.H. Carroll was taken back, but he said, "You mean Jimmy?" He said, "No, sir, I mean Aaron." Strong voice and persuasive oratorical style personified self-assurance. According to W.W. Barnes, he considered himself as much the agent of God as did any of the biblical characters. Above all, B.H. Carroll was a great preacher and pastor. George W. Truett compared him with John Chrysostom and described his former pastor as the greatest preacher our state has ever known. J.B. Cranfield claimed that Carroll's oratorical style equaled that of such giants as John Broadus, Henry Ward Beecher, William Jennings Bryan, and Woodrow Wilson. His preaching influenced 2 generations of Baylor ministerial students, provided material for 18 volumes of sermons, and laid the foundation for the marvelous interpretation of the English Bible. Each week, many pastors eagerly awaited the delivery of their Baptist newspapers in order to glean from his latest published sermons. You look for yours, don't you? He did the entire work of a pastor. He indoctrinated by use of catechisms, wrote his own catechisms, had a catechism on the church covenant, put an ad in the Waco newspaper, "Attention, such and such a Sunday, the First Baptist Church will have a meeting for members only. Visitors are encouraged not to attend." They came and gathered. He passed out a copy of a catechism on the church covenant and instructed his congregation in their covenantal obligations. In the midst of which he said, how can two walk together unless two get together? He believed in a disciplined congregation, exercised church discipline regularly among his membership, and some of his dearest friends were people whom he had personally had put out of the church. He did it in love and compassion. They knew that the man meant business for God. He conducted his own annual revival meetings. Would announce a Bible conference, a revival meeting at the church, and he would be the preacher. In 1893, the meeting resulted in a great host of people being converted and joining the church in Waco. And even for a season, there was a revival spreading that touched every church in the city of Waco. First Baptist Church, under Carroll's leadership, became a great church planting institution. At one time, it provided half of the salaries of the Waco Association missionaries, one-third of all home, state, and foreign mission contributions in Texas. Under his leadership, brethren, the people became benevolent. I could not help but think last night, are we committed to this thing? Are we going to go back home and say, you know, that Mission 150 is a good idea? Are we going to muse? Are we going to pipe dream? Or are we going to put our money where our mouths are? Are we going to be like the men who have gone before us, who love the truth of God, believe in the sovereignty of God more than we ever will? People said of B.H. Carroll, his intellect was such that any group of preachers coming against him, he could intellectually, spiritually, theologically put in his vest pocket. And this man called upon his people to be big-hearted, gracious. And they were. They responded. The gospel preached by a gospel minister had that kind of an impact upon the people. Do you realize how close we are? Let me digress just a moment here. How close we are. 30 churches. If 30 churches, 30 pastors of 30 churches involved in this conference would simply go home and say, all right, God, be my helper. We will raise $1,000 for this. I will challenge 50 of my members to go without one McDonald's a month. One McDonald's burger. 50 of my members doing that will bring in $100 a month. It's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? That's how close we are. God help us. And give to us somehow something of the spirit of these men who've gone before us. Dear people, we must repent if we end up simply standing around whitewashing the tombs of the prophets. Their heart beat for these things. And you'll see in this paper, this man gave his life for these things. Well, during Carroll's tenure, the church added 2,325 members, became one of the largest in the state. One of his successors said, B.H. Carroll's pastoral work abides. I have found his deep, abiding footprints everywhere about here. He hovers like a great, benign, inspiring spirit over us all. His ministry extended to the social needs of Waco and the Texas area. I'll not go into all of this, but just to say that he opposed the liquor forces. He preached on it. He labored against it. B.H. Carroll understood keeping the main thing the main thing. He was a gospel minister extraordinaire. He preached and prayed and gave himself to preaching and praying, but he understood that we're not only light, we're also salt. We're not only called to break through and overcome the darkness, we are called as salt to retard the decay. It's a both and ministry, dear people, not an either or. And he fought against senators and governors who stood for ungodly positions. 1894, he led the Waco ministers in opposing the Sunday opening of the Cotton Palace. His own congregation pled with him not to do it because of the economy of the day, undaunted. His dear friend Burleson asked him not to do it, undaunted. And the Cotton Palace closed. He was ever a champion of civic righteousness. So So powerful was his influence that one of his members, Governor Pat Neff, declared that Carroll lived vicariously in the governor's office during Neff's term. L.R. Scarborough called Carroll a kingdom builder because of his labor in the denomination he loved so much. He served as the chairman of several Waco Association committees. He served as president of the mission board. He was elected vice president of the Baptist General, what was the General Association at the time, and under his leadership became the Baptist General Convention of Texas. For 14 years, while Burleson was president, he labored to unify the convention's newspapers, the convention's Sunday schools, the convention's women's work, and the universities. In 1894, when the Texas Mission Board was disintegrating financially, Carroll took a three-month furlough. Listen, men, he took a three-month furlough, and with George Truitt's aid, they raised over $7,000 to keep the board solvent. For 30 years, Carroll preached at almost every... A member of the Texas Foreign Mission Board for years. He was a trustee of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Denominational leaders relied upon him for advice, and John R. Sampey said, "Well, after Broadus' death, you are now, since Broadus is gone, our natural leader in the Southern Baptist Convention." He convinced Texas Baptists to align with the Southern Home Mission Board rather than the Northern Home Mission Board, even though there was more money to be made available to them in the Northern Mission Board. Mission Society. He challenged messengers to support the Home Mission Board with their full confidence. He encouraged and exhorted messengers to help J.M. Frost to establish the Sunday School Board of the Convention. He turned the tide in favor of establishing a Department of Evangelism in the Home Mission Board. His high-profile denominational life led him into controversy. You can anticipate that. Evangelist Matthew T. Martin, whose theology had already been challenged, had to be put out of Carroll's church, and Carroll called for the removal of his credentials, and then called for the disfellowshipping of the Marlin Church when they gave him back his credentials. The landmark movement proved to be an attack on Texas Baptist mission work, and Carroll fought it tenaciously. And it was through his involvement that the momentum stalled in Texas. Samuel Hayden, editor of the Texas Baptist and Herald, began attacking the state mission board. He confronted Carroll, and it resulted in Hayden's expulsion from the Baptist General Convention of Texas. And he formed the Baptist Missionary Association in 1900. The Whitsitt controversy, perhaps, is what Carroll is known for. He was a trustee at Southern Seminary when William Whitsitt began to espouse his views that Baptists had not practiced immersion. Baptists in England and America had not practiced immersion prior to 1641. Carroll disagreed with what he called Whitsitt's literary and historic criticism, but he did not want an open confrontation. He did not want a bloodbath. He asked the trustees to take care of the matter. They made a select committee, appointed one, looked into the matter, tried to sweep it under the carpet. Carroll could be silent no longer. He called for the matter to be made public to discuss the issue, which led, of course, to the resignation of Whitsitt in 1898. He said he only got involved in denominational controversy for one reason: to promote unity. He didn't like a fight, but he loved Christ. He loved to see the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace promoted and provoked, and he loved his denomination and wasn't going to stand by and watch her shatter into 1,000 pieces. Perhaps his most significant legacy has to do with theological education. He never attended a seminary, but he was a profound student of theology. He had an unbelievable appetite for reading. He read about 300 pages a day for over 50 years in his life. When he knew he was near death, there was a span of 10 days when he read 1,000 pages a day near death. dear people. He had what very nearly approximated a photographic memory. He could remember virtually every pertinent fact he'd ever read and was able to cite its reference with phenomenal accuracy. J.M. Carroll tells this story. He said, on one occasion I went to Waco to see him. Without knocking, I walked into his study. He was writing an article for some paper. He raised his head, saw who I was, said I hadn't seen him for months, and simply remarked, hello, Jimmy. Wait a while. I will talk with you directly. I'm nearly through this article, so he kept on writing. He did not stop even to shake hands with me, but continued his writing, and in a moment he raised his head and said to me, Jimmy, you can help me a little and I will get through quicker. I want a book. It is in a certain room. And he said he designated the room, and there were books in all the halls in every room of the place. He continued his writing, told me how to find and recognize the book. He said it was in a certain bookcase on the third shelf from the top, about 16 inches from the left-hand end of the shelf. I found the book instantly. Just where he said, carried it to him. He did not lift his head. He kept writing and simply said, you can find what I want. J.M. Carroll says, I'd never even seen the book. You can find what I want. I only want to refresh my memory on the story. He hesitated for one brief moment with his writing, then said, look on page about 143, about one third of the way down the page. You'll find the story. I looked and it was there. I then asked him, how long since you read this book? He answered, at least 15 years. Have you looked at it since? Not once, he said. There's another story about that I wish I had time to go into. And it's describing Civil War battles. He knew every battle that was fought in the Civil War, who was the general on each side, how many casualties there were in the war, what armaments were used. And in describing one of the battles in a Washington museum one time where there was an artist's picture in a circular type of a painting, a man who had actually been in the battle began to debate him, take issue with him, and Carroll finally talked the man through and let him realize that he knew more about the battle than the man who fought in it. And he apologized. J.B. Gamble said he had the most capacious mind I've ever met in my life. He was an intellectual colossus. He was given honorary degrees, a Master of Arts from Baylor University, Doctor of Divinity from University of Tennessee, and an LLD from Keachie College, Louisiana. From his first days in Waco, he helped to educate other Baptist ministers. Jeff Ray talks about meeting in what they said they courteously called the study. It was the back bedroom of Carroll's home. And they would meet back there. Several students would. And he would teach them. In 1871, he accepted the chairmanship of the General Association Committee for Schools and Education. He began raising $30,000 for the endowment of Waco University. Possibly as early as 1872, he assisted President Burleson in teaching ministerial students. They gathered in his study where he tutored them in the English Bible, J.M. Pendleton's Church Manual, and Robert's Rules of Order. Eventually, this developed into a well-rounded theological course of the university curriculum. Once in his Bible class, a dear, sweet Christian woman challenged one of B.H. Carroll's statements concerning the reading of a verse of Scripture. She said, Dr. Carroll, it doesn't read that way in my Bible. With that merry twinkle in his eye, so familiar to the friends he loved, he said, my sister, there is a difference between your Bible and my Bible. Somewhat shocked, the woman turned her face full at him and said, in what way is your Bible different from my Bible? He answered, my Bible is studied more than your Bible. When Baylor University at Waco was chartered, Carroll was elected president of the trustees, a position he held for over 20 years. In 1891, he enlisted the help of George Truett to liquidate Baylor's debt. Within 2 years, they raised the required $90,000, enabling the university to expand. Oh, God, give us a Carroll today. When the Bible department was formed in 1894, this is interesting here, and Carroll was appointed to the chair of exegesis and systematic theology, he was in the unique position of actually teaching in the institution where he was chairman of the trustees. He continued as pastor at First Baptist Church until shortly after the death of Ellen, his wife. Just a little over a year later, J.M. Carroll prevailed upon B.H. to resign the pastorate and to head the Texas Baptist Education Commission. For a while there, he became dean of the Bible department at Baylor and married one of his former church members, Hallie Harrison, the daughter of General Tom Harrison. They were married for 15 years, and she was a great helpmeet to him in those last years of his life. She underwent great heartache, moving, as you can imagine, from a settled arrangement in Waco to a very unsettled arrangement in Fort Worth. They had one son, Harrison Carroll, who became a journalist. Of course, Carroll's crowning achievement in theological education has to do with the establishing of Southwestern Seminary. And I've got to move on, brethren. Pray for me that I can talk faster. He was traveling by train across the panhandle of Texas. Said as he looked out over the plains, in which in his youth he had chased the buffalo, he said, "There arose before me a vision of our Baptist situation in the Southwest. I saw multitudes of our preachers with very limited education, with a few books and with a small skill in using to the best advantage even the books they had. I saw here in the Southwest many institutions for the professional training of the young teacher, the young lawyer, the young doctor, the young nurse, the young farmer, but not a single institution dedicated to the specific training of the young Baptist preacher. It weighed upon my soul like the earth on the shoulders of Atlas." In August, he obtained the Baylor trustees' approval to constitute Baylor Theological Seminary and to start classes that fall. The faculty consisted of Carroll, A.H. Newman, L.W. Doolin, C.B. Williams, and Calvin Goodspeed. State convention in San Antonio in 1907 voted to separate the seminary from Baylor University, and it was chartered as Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Waco on May 14, 1908. That year, Carroll created the first chair of evangelism in any seminary. He called it the Chair of Fire. And it was filled by L.R. Scarborough, who was a great evangelist, but who I fear later would prove that, again, our good friend Carroll was not a good judge of men. And he let Carroll down tremendously in succeeding him in the presidency. Finally, the seminary moved to Fort Worth, where money had been raised and a suitable site had been picked, which we affectionately know, many of us, as Seminary Hill. In a lecture in the seminary one day, he said at the close of the lecture, "If this seminary ever falters one jot or tittle, or ever swerves from the teachings of Jesus Christ and what the church should be, may the man who leads the defection have his tongue cleave to the roof of his mouth and his right hand forget her cunning." He said, "I don't want to even hear him speak or write anymore. And I want you all who are here to believe something and know why you believe it," he said. He died November 11, 1914, 70 years of age, buried in Oakwood Cemetery in Waco, Texas. I would encourage you to get to J.M. Carroll's biography of Carroll and just read in the back the eulogies of the Texas editors, or the Baptist editors and his contemporaries. Time does not allow me except to read this one little section. J.B. Cranfield said, "The greatest Baptist in the world is dead. On Wednesday morning, November 11, 1914, on Seminary Hill at Fort Worth, the spirit of the most majestic man the Baptists of the world have known in this generation swept into the gates eternal. A backward glance at the mountain peaks in Christian history in which the heroes of the cross since Paul have loomed immortal in the world's great light will disclose no man more colossal in stature than that of B.H. Carroll. John Chrysostom, the golden mouth, Savonarola, the man of kindly presence and silver tongue, Martin Luther, the heroic leader of the Reformation, John Milton, who soared to empyrean heights in company with angels, John Bunyan, the immortal dreamer of Bedford Jail, whose works will abide till the last syllable of recorded time, John Knox, who never feared the face of man, John Wesley, whose tenderest commentary upon his converts was that they died well, William Carey, who breathed upon the valley of theological dry bones and reclothed them with evangelistic flesh and blood, Charles Spurgeon, whose pulsing heart and matchless tongue compassed the world, Christmas Evans, who pulled the cords on earth that rang the bells in heaven, Whitfield, on whose thrilling words whole continents hung in breathless awe. These were all towering oaks in the forests of time, but in gentleness of heart, breadth of intellect, eloquence of utterance, depth of learning, knowledge of the Word of God, leadership among the hosts of Zion, singleness of purpose, purity of life, strength of conviction, fidelity to God's Word, and sweep of intellectual power, none of these excelled the immortal B.H. Carroll." His deathbed commission to his successor, L.R. Scarborough, provides succinct commentary on Carroll's burden. "Lee," he said, "keep the seminary lashed to the cross. If heresy ever comes in the teaching, take it to the faculty. If they will not hear you and take prompt action, take it to the trustees of the seminary. If they will not hear you, take it to the convention that appoints the board of trustees. And if they will not hear you, take it to the great common people of our churches. You will not fail to get a hearing then." I need quickly now to sketch his theology for you. He was like the great preponderance of our historic Southern Baptist worthies, an evangelical Calvinist. He said all Calvinists, Presbyterians and Baptists, or you may call them Augustinians or Paulicians, it matters not which, hold what is called the hard doctrines of grace. That is election, predestination, foreordination, salvation by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves but by the gift of God. They have preached it until it has become their distinguishing characteristic. It is what they believe and what they call upon others to believe. I do challenge the whole world for anything comparable to the morality of Calvinists, he said. George Truett said that Carroll possessed and was possessed by the great truths of the Bible, as was no other man personally known to us. Valiant Christian, peerless preacher of the gospel, the grace of God, mightiest of the modern heroes of the faith. Regarding Scripture, Carroll said, it's always been a matter of profound surprise to me that anybody should ever question the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Of course, always is used in a qualitative way. There, he was an infidel once himself. But since he'd been a Christian, he said, that anybody should question the verbal inspiration of the Bible. When you hear the silly talk that the Bible contains the Word of God and is not the Word of God, you hear fools talk. I don't care if he's a DD, a president of a university covered with medals from the universities of Europe and the United States, it is fool talk. There can be no inspiration of the book without the inspiration of the words of the book. And he said one of the most important points in connection with inspiration is that the inspired word is infallible. Regarding confessions of faith, he says, I always hold out for a big creed. This seminary, under the institution of the instruction of the General Convention of Texas, adopted what is called the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, and no man can teach in it who doesn't subscribe to that creed. He is at liberty to teach anywhere he can, but we don't want him here. On depravity, he was solid. He said, a man who gets his view of the fall of Adam wrong will be wrong on every other Bible doctrine. He said, depravity does not mean that everyone is as wicked as they can be. It's just that people are equally wicked in deeds, equally wicked in nature, I mean, and that they will work out of that nature. On election, you're probably familiar with his comment on Romans 8:28 when he was a young preacher, a Baptist preacher, was a good man, but an Arminian in his theory preached a sermon on election and said election is according to foreknowledge. God foreknew that certain men would repent and believe, and having before seen that they would repent and believe, he elected them. Said when he got through, I told him that the New Testament use of foreknowledge was just about equivalent to predestination, that any Greek scholar would tell him so. That election was not based upon any foreseen goodness in man or any foreseen repentance or faith in man, but that repentance and faith proceed from election and not election from them. He asked, do your views of election, predestination, and kindred doctrines hamper you in preaching a free gospel to everybody? Are you embarrassed by them? When I come to election, predestination, and foreknowledge, I preach it just as God's word puts it, he said. Then he did a little catechetical study, as he would often do, would just break forth in his writings in catechetical arrangement. He said, I'll put the gist of the whole matter in the form of a catechism. What is election? Choice. Who elects? God. When did God elect? Before the foundation of the world. Whom does God elect? Sinners. Under what does God elect? Under salvation. In whom does God elect? Jesus Christ. Through what does God elect? Through the Spirit and the Word, belief of the Word. Does God elect on account of foreseen repentance and faith in the subject? No, but according to his sovereign will and pleasure. He said, it's impossible for repentance and faith foreseen to be the ground of election, because both repentance and faith are themselves graces flowing from election. Regarding effectual calling, he said, without some prevenient grace of God, the natural man loves darkness rather than light and will not of himself ever turn to God. A change must take place in his very nature that will touch his will, touch his heart, and touch his emotion. In discussing regeneration, I put the long word regeneration above a line to express the divine side, and put all the words under the line that express the human response to the divine work. The Spirit from above convicts, and we put below contrition. The Spirit gives change of mind toward God on account of sin, and we exercise a change of mind toward God on account of sin. The Spirit turns us, and we turn in response to the impulse or propulsion. The Spirit gives faith, and we exercise faith. The whole of the account equals regeneration, the upper side and the lower, the human, the divine. And then he said, repentance and faith are wrought by the regenerating Spirit of God. On perseverance, he was very solid. I would simply refer you to Tom Askell's sermon the other day. That was B.H. Carroll's position. Regarding the atonement, people have asked, well, was he solid on the atonement? I believe he was, brethren. Others will differ with me, but I believe he was. He was strong on propitiation, strong on vicarious substitution. He says, if a man expounds away from these in any kind of scriptures, the vicarious or substitutionary element of Christ's sacrifice, then whatever else he may be, one thing is demonstrated, he is not a Baptist. No man has the right to preach Unitarian views of the atonement and call that Baptist liberty. Said the etymology of the word redeemed is to buy back, to purchase. I know there are some super sensitive people that scout the idea of such a commercial term, and they call that the commercial theory of the atonement, but the Bible never takes a scare on a subject of this kind. There is the commercial idea in it, and it's expressed by the word redeemed, to buy back. And some of the strongest passages in the Bible refer to Christ's purchase of his people, not indeed with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood. Commenting on Ephesians 1 and 7, he shows, I think, his balance, where he was on definite atonement. Let us do with this or any other philosophy what we will, but let us not hesitate to accept all that the scriptures teach on this matter. When we read John 10, 14 to 16, 11, 26 to 29, Acts 13, 48, 8, 28 to 29, Ephesians 5, 25 to 32, let us not abate one jot of their clear teaching of Christ's death for the elect and their certain salvation. When we read John 1:29, 3:16, 1 Timothy 4:10, Hebrews 2:9, 1 John 2:2, Ezekiel 33:11, Matthew 28:19, 1 Timothy 2:4, let us beware lest our theory or philosophy of the atonement constrain us to question God's sincerity and disobey his commands. He was simply concerned that in preaching the doctrine of definite atonement, we did not fail to plead with sinners to come to Christ. In ecclesiology, he put the emphasis on the local church. He rejected the notion of a universal church. The best of men are men at the best. But he had a good, solid understanding of the life of the church. He was not a landmarker, however. He rejected that notion. He said he would reject any attempt at bending and warping of historic facts to support any particular view of church succession. And he said that he had never been able to trace the church succession historically, link by link, to his own satisfaction. In his eschatology, he was a post-millennialist. When I was in seminary, I was told about all I was told about B.H. Carroll was that he smoked a cigar and was a post-millennialist, and then we all had a good laugh. Well, I'll tell you, folks, the longer I go, the older I get, I don't laugh so much at his post-millennialism. I think a lot of folks draw caricatures of this position. The millennium is a position on which reasonable men differ, and I can fellowship with a brother who is pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill. I can fellowship. And I'll tell you what, though. When you read B.H. Carroll's, it's really obvious that his great vision, his great hope, was driven by his view of last things. So my challenge to you simply would be, does your view of last things drive you into a corner? Make you huddling? Does your view of last things make you bold? Press you forward? Whatever you think of B.H. Carroll's millennial position, it drove him forward for the glory of God, that he might spend himself in the advance of the gospel. So let's not caricature one of those millennial positions. Amen. Let's not do it. Be thankful. Carroll said it was very simple for him. He said his position was found in virtually every major Christian creed and represented the majority of Christendom. Maybe, maybe not. Now I've got to close, brethren, so bear with me. J.W. Crowder, a student and longtime friend of B.H. Carroll, addressed a chapel service at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary on a Founders Day, 1933, March 7th. He had been asked to speak of B.H. Carroll's literary legacy, which was, because of Crowder's work, becoming a great wealth of material. 50 volumes is what Crowder ultimately envisioned and printed. 50 volumes of works. Crowder said something then that was soul-stirring, and I want to share it with you today. He says, what then shall we do with this legacy? L.R. Scarborough was sitting on the podium, president now, for some 19 years. What shall we do with the legacy? He says, here I shall say what some of you might not say, but I say it in the fear of God and in the consciousness that time will tell the tale of this institution, whether it shall have Ichabod written over its doors or whether it shall maintain its pristine glory. What shall we do with it? It may be a bulwark for the orthodoxy and conquering spirit of this seminary, Carroll's legacy of literature. Supplemented by the splendid written productions of our own president and faculty, it can be. To illustrate, there are two institutions in the city of Chicago that demonstrate what I'm saying, the University of Chicago and the Moody Bible Institute. The one became too big for its orthodox clothes, turned aside from the purposes of its founding, produced a literature consistent with its new purposes, and has gone to the limit of heterodoxy, and is now a veritable fountain of modernism, yea, downright infidelity, and is sending forth its streams of blighting to curse the world. The other has held rigidly to the purposes of its founding, having through the years supplemented, magnified, and multiplied the literary productions and spirit of its founder. His successors have written, but their writings are consistent with the purposes and writings of their predecessor. This has proved to be a great bulwark to the Moody Bible Institute, which yet has power with the God of resources, and is also a veritable fountain, but of light and life, sending forth its streams of grace, mercy, and love to bless the world. What if the Moody Bible Institute does not have the scholarship and wealth of the University of Chicago, if it has the power to make the lame walk and to raise the dead? The test of scholarship are its final issues, its fruits. It may be a tree of life or a tree of death. Scholarship or no scholarship, the productions of V.H. Carroll are a tree of life. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to shelve it in our library so that one now and then may perchance read it? Or shall we make it available for the masses, especially for the successive generations of preachers? Crowder said, I would like to give the rest of my life to the publication of it and the placing of it in the library of every Baptist preacher in the land. And I say again, God, give us someone with the heart of Crowder who would say, I will make it my life to see that something like the Founders Journal gets into the hands of everyone. In conclusion, he says, I deliberately raised the question, what is B.H. Carroll's greatest contribution? The seminary? That depends. If the seminary abides in the purposes, faith, and spirit of its founder, yes. But if it departs from these and becomes modernistic, no. Can it do so? Yes. Many others as conservative, orthodox, and scholarly as she have gone over. The Southwestern Seminary may, but the writings of B.H. Carroll, while modern in their application, are not modernistic in teachings nor in tendency, and never can be. Today, if he could speak to us from the battlements of heaven, I'm sure he would point to that library, that 5-foot shelf of books, and say, I stand on that. Oh, yes, our faces are set like flint for the defense of the Carroll idea of the seminary, we say. But who will be our successors in this institution? Who knows whether or not a king may arise that knows not Joseph? It may not be more than 3 generations from this day to the time when this institution, through our successors, may become as modernistic as the many others which have gone over lock, stock, and barrel. In his contribution, Carroll has no successor, and he needs none. Though he be dead, yet he speaketh. His writings are as permanent as the truth they reveal. Institutions may come, institutions may go, but his writings abide forever. It is my prayer that they may, and that they may so help to fortify this institution against the forces of disintegration, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Paul, and B.H. Carroll may be pleased to flush the fountains of its resources and to make a warning bell in the ocean to protect against the rocky shores of time till Jesus comes. Now I'm going to close my paper with a statement B.H. Carroll used to close a presentation he gave in 1900 when he looked back over the Baptists of the past 100 years. He said, as time fails me, I must leave my subject where Tacitus left his German hero, on the middle of a bridge, with mighty controversies yet pending, and with this unanswerable question, who of the boys now living will make the 20th century Baptist world memorable? Brethren, if the Lord Jesus Christ tarries his coming, we have 7 more years before we enter another century. And I simply challenge you, who of the men will rise up and strike a blow for the truth and make the Baptist world memorable?
make the cause of Christ blessed. Who will do it? I'm willing to believe that God has in this place men who will rise to the challenge, that He will surprise us and raise men up, and that we will see ahead of us glorious days for the advance of His kingdom. Glorious days as we labor to hold up the gospel of Jesus Christ. Glorious days as we give ourselves, willing to spend and be spent for the cause of God in truth. God help us. Let's pray.